Drew, thank you for leading us in those songs. Let me invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. I don't have to prove to any of you that we live in a world without peace. All you have to do is open the morning paper and read about the ongoing war that seems never to end in Iraq, the struggles that are going on in Afghanistan, the border wars with the drug lords in Mexico, all that's happening with nuclear proliferation in Korea and Iran. It seems like it's always been like this. The group of our men who just got back from the honor flight to be there at the World War II Memorial. It just seems like that's followed by the Korean War and by the Vietnam War and by the conflicts in the Middle East. And there's scarcely a time we can look back on when we enjoyed a lengthy period of peace. I remember during our time in Ireland, working up in the north of Ireland where all the troubles were taking place, and we had a camp there, and we would bring very, very poor children out of the inner city of Belfast, and half of them would be Catholic and half of them would be Protestant, and they were at odds with each other. In fact, they were at each other's throats, and the invective and the hatred and the animosity that was there in those first days would slowly settle down. By the end of our two-week camp, many of those young people would be friends. But we could hear the car bombs going off in Belfast from the campsite where we were in the mountains just outside of Belfast. War is just a fixture. Jesus said as much. There will always be wars and rumors of wars. We had a battle this afternoon, didn't we, between Holland and Spain. Spain finally pulled off the victory there in the World Cup. But Isaiah has a vision of a better world, a vision of a world in which the peace of the Messiah would transform the weapons of mass destruction into tools of productivity in the farming community, plows and pruning hooks. Here in Isaiah 2, in that passage, he talks about the time when God will make peace. God will provide judgment. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Can you imagine what a difference we would experience in this world if the resources that go towards training for war could be turned into more productive areas? What a difference all the world would enjoy if we could have a period of extended peace. The desire for peace has remained with these people from Isaiah's time, the period in which they lived there in the Middle East, in Israel and the nations around Israel. This desire for peace is permeated within their language, the Arab greeting and the Hebrew greeting that are used right down to this very day are translated, "Peace be with you." It's not an individualistic peace. Now, when we talk about peace and we're going to talk about being peacemakers, the kind of peace that's described in Scripture is almost always a national peace. We're one of the rare nations in human history that has come up with this very individualistic approach to society. As Americans, we think like rugged individualists. And so when we think about peace, I think about the peace that I have with my neighbor, the peace that lets me get to sleep at night. But anytime we read about peace in Scripture, it's talking about national peace between a nation and another nation, or between a whole nation and God. And the Jewish word shalom that they use as greeting has that very idea. That's a community peace, a corporate peace. It's the same kind of peace that's described in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we always think of it in terms of individual peace, but when Paul wrote that, he was talking about the peace between the people of God and God, the nation, the holy nation that's been created through the blood of the Lamb and God. It's the cessation of war between God and the community of believers. It's a peace that brings God and a holy nation together. Now, there's also that same kind of peace that brings, you know, not only God and nations together, but nation and nation together. There's an interesting passage recorded in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 2, shortly after the birth of Jesus, we read about this. And Joseph and Mary were taking Jesus into the temple courts to do what the law required. And it says there that they ran into an old man. And this old man had prayed to God, and he had prayed a prayer and received some kind of an affirmation from God that he would receive an answer to this prayer before he died. He had prayed, "Lord, let me live long enough to see the Messiah. I just want to see him before I die." And God had told this old man, this faithful servant of his, "You will be granted your request. You'll get to see the Messiah before your day's end." And so we see that encounter between this man who had longed for the coming of the Messiah and Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, down in verse 25, we read about that encounter. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, and he praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" This old man rejoices now at the sight of this baby, and the Holy Spirit's revealed to him that this is the Christ. But as he praises God for this, he links two nations that were warring nations. Incidentally, they're still warring nations, the Jews and the Gentiles. And in his prayer, he includes both of these. He says, "This child is going to be the one that links these two warring nations. He'll be a light of revelation for the Gentiles and glory for Israel." How amazing that this old man caught a glimpse of a peace that would one day break down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and bring together that one man that Paul would write about, that community of peace. Well, how does peace happen? I mean, peace is prophesied about in Isaiah, and it's something that we all long for. How does it happen? Well, the peace that we read about in Scripture is not the kind of peace that issues from Judge Judy's courtroom. All she does is determine fault and compensation. That's all she cares about, and she does it in a pretty rough way sometimes. She determines fault and compensation, and when she settles a case, that does absolutely nothing for the relationship of the two parties. In fact, sometimes those people leave more angry at each other than when they entered the courtroom. Now, she settles the case according to law, and that's all worked out, but their relationship has not been touched. A true peacemaker deals with both the issue at hand and the relationship between the two aggrieved parties. That's what God does. God deals with the issue at hand. Now, the issue at hand that's caused this separation is sin. And God deals with that through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers at the cross. Now, that takes care of the issue of sin, but God goes on to bring about a unity in the relationship. God and sinful man were at war with each other. God resolved that through the cross, but more than that, he overcomes that estrangement, that separation, by adopting us as his children. We were his enemies. We were alien. Through the cross, he makes peace. And then he takes it a step further. He says, "I want you to be my child. I want to be with you forever. I will be a father to you. You'll be part of my family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 18, it says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the kind of peace God gives. And when he takes us into his family, he says, if you're going to be in my family, then you've got to act like me. And you've got to carry on the family resemblance. And that means that you will be a reconciler yourself. You will take on this ministry of being one who is a peacemaker. So there is this peace that takes place between God and man vertically. And there's this peace that takes place between man and man horizontally. When we become part of the family of God, that means that you folks have got to associate with the likes of me. And I've got to associate with the likes of you. We may not have ever chosen to be friends. We may not ever have rubbed shoulders were it not for what Christ has done for you and done for me. But he's brought us together into the same family. And so you have people from all different walks of life and all different backgrounds and all kinds of different values that suddenly come together in one body, and we learn to love and to live together in peace when otherwise we might never have had anything to do with one another. That's called family. Paul would write to the Corinthian church, and he talks about the need to maintain peace within the body of Christ. When you do that, and you bring people from all different walks of life and all different races and all different nationalities and put them all together under the same roof and they're part of the body of Christ, you know what's going to happen? It's predictable. There's going to be conflict. You even bring people that are the same kind of people that grew up in the same community and have the same cultures and backgrounds, and you put them together, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be conflict. People just naturally don't always get along together. But God brings us together, and then he says, I want you to maintain the unity that the Spirit has brought about in this family. He wrote to the Corinthian church, and in chapter 6, he said, shame on you. You're taking each other to court. You're having squabbles and fusses and fights, and you're dragging your dirty laundry out in front of the public. He says, is there no one among you who's wise enough to settle these kinds of disputes? We're called upon to do that. God says, if you're going to be in my family, then you've got to take on the ministry of reconciliation. You must be serious about being a peacemaker, and you must maintain the peace within the family of believers. And he says, surely there are some wise folks who are capable of serving as peacemakers within the family of God. And when we fulfill our responsibility in this area of Christian living, you know what God calls us? Blessed. He blesses us. Any person who has ever worked to bring about reconciliation, I don't know if you've ever done that before. Have you ever helped a couple that's having marriage problems resolve those problems? If you've ever done that, God says you are a blessed individual. Have you ever helped two people that were at odds with each other? Friends maybe that get into a squabble. Have you ever helped them work out their differences? If you can do that, if you've ever done that, God pronounces you blessed. In the seventh beatitude, God says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You're never more like him than when you're involved in this ministry of reconciliation, bringing about peace. When we get involved in reconciliation, whether it's between warring parties on a larger scale, family feuds, husband, wife, whatever it is, bringing enemies together, God is so proud. And he points down and he says, see that peacemaker? He is mine. That is my son. That is my daughter. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I'm convinced that all of us want to take on the image of Christ, and we want to be more like our Father, and we want to be involved in this process of reconciliation. We want to bring about the reality of that vision that Isaiah had of a world that lives at peace. And you know, that really begins at a grassroots level in this world. It begins in our homes, in our relationships. It begins in the circle that we have influence in. And if you want to do that, let me just close tonight by giving you a couple of steps that we all can take and should take to be actively involved as peacemakers in this world. The first step is probably the hardest, and that is that we must simply take the initiative. You must get up and you must get involved in situations where there is disharmony. Now, again, that goes against our instincts. Our instinct is to mind our own business. When you know that there's trouble and you hear harsh words being exchanged and you know that this brother is opposed to that brother, or you know some family is there, it's hard to get involved because, one, they may tell you to keep your nose out of their business. And so it always involves risk. Peacemakers always involve the risk of being hurt. God decided to make peace with his rebel creation, and he sent his son into the world. And they did with his son what they'd done with all the prophets that had come before, the prophets that they had stoned. And they took that son and they killed him. There's always risk of being hurt. If you're going to step into a fray and be involved as a peacemaker, you just can expect that there's going to be a risk involved and you may get hurt in the process. But that's what a peacemaker does. He makes peace. And it's forged often in blood and sweat and tears. In the Middle East, they're different than we are. Communities feel the responsibility. In Israel, whole communities will feel the responsibility of keeping peace within that community. And they think differently about that than we do. That's the way they thought back in biblical times, and they still have that approach in many ways. Sometimes it takes a larger group to help bring about peace. That's why I believe God places us within a family of believers in the church. Sometimes a problem is simply too big for two people to solve. I may be at odds with someone else, or they with me, and the two of us, if it's left up just to us, we will never get the problem resolved. You know anyone who's not speaking to someone else? You know any couples who right now are really struggling in their marriage? Well, what are you supposed to do? Just to ignore it? I don't think so. Not if you belong to God, your Father. Jesus just might be able to work through you to bring about reconciliation in that situation. But you've got to get involved. And that's hard. And the second action step I want to mention is that it's crucial that from the beginning you maintain a closeness with a group within the body of believers. Now, you can't possibly be close to everybody in this church family. You can't even know the names of everybody in this church family and remember them very well. But there are people that you know. There's a circle that you are involved with. Maybe they're the people you sit by on Sunday morning or Sunday night. They're a group that maybe you've known from the past, or you've had associations with, or you've worked together with. And maybe you all are together in World Bible School, or you've done different things because of your children were involved together. There are a lot of things that bring us together and create closeness. It is so vitally important that we foster these kinds of relationships with one another. Sooner or later, you're going to find someone who is at odds, someone who needs help, someone who needs a peacemaker to step into the middle of the breach there and take hands on both sides and bring folks together. And if you don't already have a relationship with those people, you're not going to be welcome as a peacemaker. I mean, they're going to tell you in a minute to mind your own business and get out of their way, and you have no call to be doing anything. But if you have relationship with those people, and if you've known them and you've loved them and you've shared your heart with them, then they're going to be much more willing to respond to any overtures you have about bringing about peace in the relationship. It's hard to do that. But the more close relationships we have in a body, the greater the likelihood of being at peace within the larger community. And thank God for people who are willing to get involved, for people who have maintained closeness with groups within the body of believers and are willing to take a stand for peace when they're called upon to do that. We're headed to South Africa this week, and we're going to a country that has been torn by a terrible political system in the past. Thank goodness that's no longer the case. Apartheid came to an end in the middle 90s. But until then, apartheid was the rule of the land. And it was a law that said that were to stay separate racially, and that the power structure rests with one race, and that all finally came to an end in the mid-90s, and there had been so much hurt and so much pain and so much injustice that had taken place back through the years. And the country was faced with making peace. What do you do when you're coming out of a situation like that and you want everything to be dealt with evenly? Well, it wasn't like Germany after the Second World War. They couldn't just have Nuremberg war trials and sort it all out. It was much more complex than that. And there had been hurt on both sides, and there had been injustice on both sides. And so they came up with an approach that I find to be absolutely amazing, marvelous. For a nation to come up with what they came, they set up a commission, and it was called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And they said, what we'll do over the next few years, if anyone has a grievance and they feel like that they're owed something because of damages that they've suffered because of the injustices of apartheid, they can come before a group. They had a university there in Cape Town where we're going to be, and they used that university for the hearings and for a series of trials that would take place all over the country. They used churches in some places. They used public buildings. But everybody had access. And if someone had a grievance because of apartheid, they were able to come before that commission and state their case. When it was possible to do reparations, they were required. The guilty party was allowed to come also in there and state their case. And when it was clear that one party had, through injustice and unfairness, taken advantage of another, they inserted something that was called amnesty. And if that guilty party acknowledged their guilt and to the best of their ability provided reparation to the injured party, they were forgiven. And that was called amnesty. And so this approach, Truth and Reconciliation, allowed for people who had been dealt with unjustly to be compensated for that. And it also allowed for those who were guilty of injustice to acknowledge their guilt and receive forgiveness from the injured party. I don't know many nations that could have gone through a horrible separation like that nation went through that was able to move forward. Now, they've gone forward with great difficulty in many ways, and yet they've gone forward, and they've had government, and they've had law, and they've been able to do it with a minimum of bloodshed. But it only happens when people are willing to forgive and to move forward and allow peace to reign. You know, our task as Christians is to be bridge builders between warring individuals and warring communities. We've been entrusted by God with the ministry of reconciliation. I'm grateful that we have a God who one day will judge the nations, and all rights, all wrongs will be righted, and all injustice will be made what's right. God knows all hearts, and God alone will be capable of true justice and true peace. I'm thankful that we are part of a community that is involved in making this world a more peaceful place to live. Tonight, if you have been at war with God, and let me tell you plainly, if you are not a Christian, there's only one of two camps. Either you're in the camp with God or you're in the camp against God. He's made peace through the cross. And maybe you haven't surrendered yet. That's what you've got to do. You've got to put up the surrender flag, and you've got to acknowledge His sovereignty. And when you do that, He forgives, and there is peace. He wants to be your Savior, but He wants to be your Lord. If you need to make peace with God tonight, He's ready. If tonight you need prayers with some struggle in your life, if there's animosity that exists between you and another person, I hope that you'll have the strength to take that first step and get involved and make peace wherever you can. If you need to come tonight, we invite you to come while we stand.